Teach from up here tonight. I'm going to invest into a little clicker that I can use sometimes so I can come back down here with you guys when we've got these PowerPoints. So I don't have one of those, but I will get one. So tonight I'll be up here. As you can see, our study tonight is going to be on the book of Revelation. And as I've been telling you throughout the year, this is the point that we've been coming to. I've been eagerly awaiting it. I've been eagerly awaiting coming to the book of Revelation. This is a book which tells us of the end times, things to come. And it is chock full of symbols and numerology and timelines, prophecy, references to Old Testament, references to things that happened in the New Testament that the apostles spoke of. It talks about the coming judgment, the second coming of our Lord. This is a very interesting and really a powerful message here. What we'll do is I will try to, as I was saying earlier this evening, I will try to go verse by verse for every chapter of the book of Revelation and try to explain and to expound on the things contained therein so that over the next, it'll probably take us 25 weeks. There's 22 chapters to go through, but I don't think I'll get through a chapter every single Wednesday. So I'm estimating somewhere around 5 months to go through all of Revelation, because there's a lot to break down. So with that, we'll begin. We'll get going on here. If you're following along in the Bible reading plans I gave you, then tonight you're probably starting up the book of Hebrews. Now, this is the first time since I began pastoring here at Bluestone that we have done a verse-by-verse exposition of an entire book of the Bible. And you're going to see here a lot of the lessons that we've had prior, things that we talked about back in Daniel. We talked about the 70 weeks. We talked about the four kingdoms. We talked about the Antichrist. We talked about the tribulation to come. All of that you're going to see now begin to play into Revelation. You're also going to see things spoken of in Joel chapter 2. You're going to see things spoken of in Matthew chapter 24. All of that's going to now start to come into play. And those, so if you remember any of those lessons, those pieces should start coming together for you tonight. And many people are confused. They're dismayed by the prophecies and the numbers and the symbols here. But hopefully we're going to be able to remove a lot of that fog. So let's go ahead and get into this. And if you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin at the very beginning of the book. Verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. I'll have the verses up here on the board just to go through with you. Of course, I encourage you to open up your Bibles and peer into there. From these Wednesday nights, I also encourage you, although we are recording, and so we'll have these available for you on the website to listen as you please and to get copies of these. But I encourage you, bring pen, paper, write things down as we go through so you can take some notes on stuff. So, all right, let's begin here. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. So the first thing we see here, first of all, is that John introduces the book not as another epistle, not as a letter, such as we see Paul introducing his letters, right? We see him introducing it not as a doctrine, not as a theology lesson, but as a revelation, right? He says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look this up in the Greek, the word revelation is apocalypse, which is simply means to speak of things to come. It is revealing what is to happen, what is to come. Now, and I want you to also notice that what he says about it. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an important note there. He says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he received from God. Of course, he's speaking of from God the Father. So who is actually doing the revealing? God is doing the revealing, and the revealing is concerning Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Christ. Christ is being revealed, and God the Father is the one revealing these things, right? And why? It says, which God gave unto him. Why? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, and the reason that John introduces it this way is because he wants to make clear that this is not John's words. These are not John's interpretation. This is not what John thinks is going to happen. This is the word that God is giving to him. So he's stating the authority of who he gets this from, where this is coming from. That's the first thing that he wants to make clear. That the words contained herein, as the scripture says, are not John's own words. Also, I want you to look at the emphasis on the office of Jesus Christ as mediator between God and man. All right? And you see that in this passage, if you take a look at it, it identifies Christ as that mediator between God and man. And you see that when you look at it because it says that this is Jesus' revelation from God to his servants. So from the Lord God, God the Father, to the servants of God who are God's people, man, right? So who is the one speaking on behalf? Who is the one in between those two? Jesus Christ, right? The mediator between God and man is seen apparent in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Also, I want you to take a look now at verse 3. Look closely there at verse 3. I want to point something out to you here. Notice that it says the time is at hand. Now, you may be aware, you may not be, that the book of Revelation was written sometime around 95 AD, okay? Christ was crucified sometime around 30 to 33 AD, okay? Which means that this being the last book of the Bible was written within the same century in which Christ lived, which means that as he's writing these things, this is the completion, the last book that was written, all of the things that are contained in the New Testament were written and recorded at the timeline and the time frame of people who would be living when Christ was here. So in other words, there would be people who would be eyewitnesses to the things that they said happened. There are people who would be there to say, oh, that's not how that happened if it wasn't true. Something to think about. Now notice when he says that the time is at hand. The term at hand there means very near. That's what at hand means. And this saying comes from when you would reach for something, if it was close at hand, means it was within arm's reach. You could reach out and grab it. Say if you were working on a car and you had a wrench close at hand, right? Means you could reach out and grab it. In other words, it's emphasizing that the things which it's speaking of are quickly coming. They are coming very soon. They are very near. Now, I want to point out something about this. A lot of people read this, and they read the Bible, and they make a statement that sounds something like this. People have said, well, Christ has said he was going to come back a long time ago, and when you read the New Testament, everyone said that you should be, that says that the kingdom of God is at hand, that it's very near, that it's something that's quickly coming. They say, but this was 2,000 years ago. So how is that near at hand? Well, they're misunderstanding what at hand is pointing to. At hand is not necessarily speaking about time frame, though I think that time frame is one context that you could use. That's not the primary context of the term at hand as it's being used here. What it's saying is there is nothing waiting to happen. There is nothing that needs to happen before these things can come. In other words, it could be today, it could begin. Today could be that day. It could be tonight. When it says at hand, it's saying there's nothing standing in the way. There's no further events that must take place before these things can come. It is at hand. That's what it's saying. Very near. Could be any day. Now, this is where I click it. There we go. All right. So, on to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we see here a pattern that we also see set by Paul in the way that he introduces himself. It's customary in ancient Greek literature for whoever the author is to introduce whatever he's writing or whatever he's going to write in the way that he does, which is why if you read Paul's epistles, who was a Greek and a Jew, right? He was a Roman and a Jew. Often he starts them out with Greetings, brothers. Paul, send greetings to you. He always names himself, who the writer is, then he names who he's writing to. We have to see the same thing here with John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, so he identifies those that he's writing to as the seven churches in Asia. Now, later on in verse 11 of this chapter, we will get a more defined identification of those churches. It will specifically name the churches. All right, so we'll get to that here shortly. But for now, he's just saying, summing them up as a group, the seven churches which are in Asia, and you might say in Asia Minor, in the area of where we would now call Turkey. That's where all these churches are located at, okay? Present-day Turkey in that surrounding area. So he's writing to them. He identifies who he is writing on behalf of, and that is God the Father, right? Grace be unto you, and he says, and peace. Then he gives the identification of whom he's writing for, right? Who these words are. Again, emphasis on this. He says, from him which is currently, was past, and which is to come. Future, right? Present, past, future, which is, as we all know, is the identification of one of God's attributes being omnipresent, right? All places, all times, outside of the limits of time. And that's why in the Bible it simply states in the beginning, right? When is the beginning? Before everything else. It's the beginning. God always was. Also, though, I want you to notice this, he is actually making a reference here to the third chapter of Exodus. If you go into Exodus and you head to chapter 3 and you go down to verse 14, a very important event takes place there. This is where Moses goes up on the mountain and he goes and he sees the burning bush. And while he's there, Almighty God identifies himself. And he says, who are you, basically? And he says, I am that I am. And if you break that I am down, some of you may have been here when we did another study on this, it basically means I am the one who exists, has existed, and will exist. I am that I am. I am the one who is, always was, always will be. That's exactly what chapter 3, verse 14 is saying. And so when he says this, John is making a reference to the Old Testament saying that the God who was in the beginning is the God who will be in the end, and this is his word. That's the God who's speaking here. He wants to make that clear that this is the covenant God, and he uses this covenant identification to identify God the Father is speaking these things. Notice then he says this, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, seven is a constant theme in the Bible. All right, when we see this also in Hebrew numerology, the number seven is a number that represents completeness, wholeness, and perfection. All right, the complete, whole, and perfection of God. So, the number six, likewise, which is just short of seven, six is less than seven. Which, by the way, six is the number of man in Hebrew numerology, represents that man is less than, is not equal to God. All right. Now, I want you to take a look here. It says the seven spirits which are before his throne. We're going to get into this here in just a moment. All right. This is speaking. All right. It's used to represent the number seven is used to represent God as that which is complete and wholly perfect, whole as in one full. Holy, perfect in all things. Now, the mention of the seven spirits. The seven spirits are talking about divine presence and activity in the world, specifically concerning these churches. All right? Specifically concerning these churches. Now, here in a little bit, when we get towards the end of this chapter, it's going to mention these seven again. And we're going to dive into this quite a bit deeper at that time and give you some historical context on what it's talking about and why it's talking about it. But for now, just know that the seven spirits which are before his throne speak of the Holy Spirit and its influence and its power on those seven churches, right? Those who are watching over. All right. Verses 5 and 6. This revelation also comes from Jesus Christ. All right, this is what he's talking about here. Let's read the verses. He says, and from Jesus Christ. So it's not just from God the Father, but also from Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, as I said, we see right off the bat, he wants to make sure that we know this revelation comes from Christ, right? It's coming through Christ. It is a God's revelation and Christ's revelation of Christ. Now, the identification that's given here is important when we look at it in context. There's quite a bit to unwrap here. Look with the identification of Christ. First of all, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings of the earth. So we see here right out the get-go a confirmation of Jesus Christ as the one that is spoken of in Psalms chapter 89, verse 27. And in Psalms 89, verse 27, and again, a reference to the Old Testament, let me read you what that says. 89:27 says this. So this is God speaking about Christ. Says, also, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And so here, as we're reading Revelation 5 and 6, that is the reference that it's making. It's identifying Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of what we see there in Psalm 89, verse 27. It's identifying Christ as the fulfillment there, the firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth, right? So, also, keep in mind, John identifies him as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, I think this is very important because he was faithful, Christ was faithful, through persecution, through rejection, through a multitude of things that were not the way that they were not the way that we would want them to be. And the people whom he's sending these letters out to, these seven churches, they too are greatly persecuted. Yet Christ was faithful unto God through everything. Remember in the garden, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was submitting himself to the will of the Father, staying faithful to the Father, no matter what he was going to endure, no matter what he was enduring. And the people who he's writing to are also heavily, heavily persecuted and have been for some time now. Remember, when he writes this, we're looking at a date of somewhere around 95 AD, to the best of our knowledge. The persecution of Nero had already taken place. That was one of the greatest persecutions of Christians in the Roman Empire, followed shortly thereafter by Emperor Domitian, whose name I never pronounced right, Emperor Domitian, also incredible brutality, ruthlessness against the church. And so most of the church at this time are scattered or in hiding, or they are practicing their faith, however, with great persecution against them. And so he reminds them that Jesus Christ is faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, a couple of other things to look at with this. John is comforting the churches that Christ is higher than all the kings of the earth. And that's why he makes that reference to verse 27 of Psalm 89, that he's above all of these things, that they have nothing to fear, that they should remain faithful, for the one who's above all was faithful. Also, in verse 5 and 6, if you read through a lot of commentaries, like to name verses 5 and 6 as the doxology. All right, they call it the doxology. And the reason is because here in verses 5 and 6, we find a summary, so to speak, of the gospel, as well as praises to Jesus Christ for the three works which only he could accomplish and has accomplished. All right, so there's a whole lot of theology in verses 5 and 6, though you may not see it right now. I'm going to go ahead and pull these things out of here so you can see them. All right, let's take a look at the doxology. So what are the works, the three works that he identified, that he did, that only he could do? It says, unto him that loved us, that's the first thing he did. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us. Then it says, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't be saved through works, only by faith, and you have to be washed in the blood. It's Christ's blood that washes. So the first thing that he did is he loved us. The second thing that he did is he washed us of our sin in his blood. The third thing that he did, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So the three things that he did, if you look at those, folks, that is a summary of the gospel, is it not? We are all sinners, every single one of us. Now take a look at the doxology statement and keep in mind the gospel message, and I think you'll see it now. Though we were sinners, God loved us. Seeing that because of the sin, we could not be with God, he sent his Son to die on the cross to wash us in his blood. By doing that, those who repent and believe on Christ, who come in faith, they are made the children of God, the sons of God, right? And we become kings and priests. We become a royal priesthood under the Lord. This is all Scripture. Step by step is a reference to Scriptures of the gospel message of Christ. So that is why verses 5 and 6 here are referred to often as the doxology. If you look closely, you can see it very clearly. But if you're not looking for it, you'll read right through it and miss it. All right, second thing, notice that when he points out that it's Jesus Christ's blood, remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We, you and I, identifies us as kings and priests here, as a royal priesthood here, that we are to serve and represent and wield authority on behalf of God, right? We're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel unto all nations. Let's move on and read verse 7. Now, so far, we are still in John's introduction to the book of Revelation. Right, we're still in the introduction. Here shortly here, when we get to verse 9, the introduction stops and we actually begin getting into the prophecy of what's to come. But he's still in the introduction. He was trying to drive home a couple of things. Verse 7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Important to note, we'll come back to this much later in our study. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, verse 7, we have a confirmation of Jesus Christ as that which is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Remember how I told you that in Daniel we begin to see prophecies of the end times? Well, if you go take a look at Daniel chapter 7 and you head down to verse 13, it says this. Daniel speaking of his vision and his night vision, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. All right? So we see that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's going to come with the clouds of heaven. Here in verse 7, we're told that all eyes shall see him. All eyes shall behold him. Yes, those that accepted and those that rejected. It says, the faithful and the faithless, the persecuted and the persecutors. Now, I want to draw your attention to the end of the verse where it says, all shall wail because of him. It says, all shall wail because of him. Now, this is indicating great mourning and sadness at the coming. And you may be wondering why. Well, it's great mourning for all of the people on earth at the time of the second coming of Christ. And this is because we know that the second coming of Christ, what is Christ coming for the second time, folks? You know why he's coming. He's coming for judgment. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to judge, be the righteous judge of the world. You see, he came the first time in mercy and in love and for forgiving, making an opportunity for man to be washed of sins and reunited with God. But we know, and the Bible states clearly that the time for that will come to pass. Just like on the ark, there's going to come a day when just as Noah had to close the ark and the time to come in was at an end and the floods came down in judgment, so too will be the same at the end times. When Christ comes back, it's at an end. It's now coming in judgment. And so that is why there's a great wailing of all who are on the earth at that time, right? All who are on the earth. Now, okay, and so this also, though, keep this in mind because this is going to play right into verse 8. It's the reason why verse 8 is written. So at the end of verse 7 here, it's speaking about how they're all going to be wailing, those who are all the kindreds of the earth. Verse 8 identifies, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. So you see there that at the very beginning of his introduction, John identifies who is writing, who is speaking in this very same way, using the covenant identification of the one who is, was, and is to come. And now, 7 verses later, when we get to verse 8, he ends his introduction reaffirming, behold, these things are going to come to pass. This is the word of Almighty God, the covenant God, the only God. And he ends it with the Almighty. In other words, he's saying the things which I'm about to write unto you, now that he's finished his introduction. So right before he goes into the actual apocalypse or revelation, right? Greek word apocalypse, English word revelation, information on what's to come. Right before he jumps into that, he says, remember, this is the word of Almighty God. So now let's jump to verse 9 where we actually begin to get into what he's saying. We're going to have to go quickly here. Okay, verse 9. So he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John here is identifying himself as a believer, as a faithful one of Jesus Christ, the follower of the Lord. He says that he's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he says, notice he says, your companion in tribulation, so he too has been persecuted for his faith, and we know that he's been persecuted in his faith, because at the end he says, in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God. In other words, why is he there? Because of his testimony of the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he tells us, now that he's introduced who he is, he's introduced what he's speaking about and on whose authority, and now he tells us where he's speaking on it from as he writes these things. Verses 10 and 11. And now he begins the actual telling of what's happening. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is an important note because he's telling us that he didn't actually physically do or physically go to where he's about to go to here, right? He's going to go into the presence of the Almighty, right? He's going to ascend up to heaven there. But what's important to note that it does not say physically. It's speaking in spirit, meaning it's a vision or he's seeing this, but he's not physically there in his body, okay? And that's important. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the theme of the trumpet is something that we're going to see multiple times throughout the book of Revelation, and keep this in mind whenever time we bring up a trumpet. A trumpet was used historically to herald great important news or decrees, and almost always decrees and news on the authority of the king. So that's why whenever you see medieval movies or whatnot, you always see the royal caller will come out and do-do-do-do. You know what does a little thing on the trumpet. He's declaring that I'm about to give you important information. I'm about to make an important declaration on authority of the king. And so that's what he says here. He says, I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. In other words, I heard someone speaking as if there was the word of God, the word of the king, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. So he's identifying that God himself, king of all the universe, says that what I'm about to show you, I want you to write down, and I want you to send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we get to the point where I told you was coming, where he identifies those seven churches in Asia. He identifies them as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches. And by the way, these happen to be the seven churches which are physically closest to him, being on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know if that's any great importance to why he writes to those, but it is a fact. These are the churches that were closest to him. So, Revelation 12 and 13 says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." So he turns now, hearing this trumpet, this kingly voice of God, and he says, "Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." That's a familiar saying, isn't it? We see that in Daniel. We'll talk about that in a moment. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, this is where we first begin to get into some symbolism or some illustrations, which if we aren't familiar with the Old Testament, we won't know what it's talking about. We'll miss it. So I'm going to go ahead and start expounding on these things. The golden candlesticks here, they have very, very great importance. First, note that there's seven golden candlesticks. How many churches is he writing to? Seven churches. The candlesticks represent the churches. Now, where you see these candlesticks at, let me see if I got that, if I wrote it down here. Yes. Okay, so you see the imagery of the candlestick represented in Exodus chapter 25, and it speaks of the light of the world being seen in the churches. For a candle gives light, right? It gives you light in the darkness. But the candle itself doesn't provide any light unless there's a source, a fire, which lights that candle. The candle of its own doesn't provide light, all right? It has to first be lit. So when it speaks of the golden candlesticks and it's making a reference to the churches, obviously, you can see the seven churches, the seven golden candlesticks. Notice something, though. When you go back to Exodus 25, listen to the description of the golden candlesticks. It says there in Exodus 25, verses 31 and 32, speaking of the preparing of the tabernacle and the things of God there, he says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, bowls and knops, flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches out of the candlestick of the other side." So if you've got three here, the stick in the middle, and three here, how many is that total? Seven. How many churches are there? Seven. What does seven represent? Completion, perfection, right? What is the candles? The candles are the churches, which are to be of, the church, by the way, is you and I, the people of God. They are to be of pure gold. We see gold, precious stones, that which is not consumed in the refining fire, but comes through the test, whereas wood, hay, stubble are burnt up. All of these scriptures starting to come back into your minds now. You guys thinking about this? The church, the people of God, are to be a witness, to be the salt and the light of the world. That's what a candle does. It provides light. Whose light? The light of Almighty God, who is the light of the world, right? And we're to be pure, righteous, of pure gold. Candlesticks represent the pure people of God, the righteous churches. Now, the six and the six, they're all connected to the candlestick, which makes number seven. Now, I want you to see this. They're in the middle, right? And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So, who is the one that they're all connected to? God. He's in the midst of them, right? They all come back to the center. Those three that come out on each side come to the center. And who's there? The Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is also a reference to Old Testament. And this is a reference to the attire that we see worn by the high priest of the Levites. Speaking of who was the high priest, what was his job in the Old Testament? He had a very unique job. Now, all of the Levites had a special job, but the high priest had a very unique job. Do you remember what it was? He went into the Holy of Holies because he was the one who was the mediator between God and man in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. It was the high priest who went in to do the ceremonies that were required on the Day of Atonement for the people to go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go. This description of the garment that he's wearing is the same description that we see that the high priest wears. So it's identifying Jesus Christ, who is in the middle of these churches, as, again, the mediator between God and man, the only one by which we must be saved. Lot of emphasis, lot of biblical, I can't think of my words, family, but a lot of biblical power in the statement and the illustration that's being given here. All right, so that's what he sees when he turns around, this vision, speaking of the churches and Christ. Then, now, we see in verses 14 and 15 a description of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man also, this is a, we'll get there. Let's read 14 and 15 before I get ahead of myself. I'm getting a little excited here. We'll get to it real quick. We drive so close. We've got about five or six more verses. It says, his head, speaking of the risen Christ here, right, the Son of Man, his head and his hairs were white like wool, yea, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Guys, there's a lot of biblical references made here. Again, lots of biblical references. You've got to know the Old Testament to understand the New. Listen to this. His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. It's speaking of the agelessness of God, the one who was and is and is to come. You and I, likewise, we can relate to this. As we age, our hair turns white, right? It shows our age. Now, this is not only showing the agelessness, he's the rock of ages, but also white wool, as in lamb's wool, the spotlessness. It identifies him as the spotless lamb, because a wool comes from the lamb. White wool, spotless, clean, without blemish. It's identifying him as the ageless lamb of God. Next, his eyes were as a flame of fire. I love this imagery here, because when I think of the flaming eyes, I imagine eyes that can burn. You ever said, man, that look, those eyes could burn right into your soul? So I say, man, they got a look that just burns right through you. That's what it's talking about here. It's saying that those eyes of fire. What is fire, guys? What do we talk about fire as? I just made mention to it. Remember, wood, hay, and stubble are burnt up in it, but gold and jewels, they come out. What is fire used to do? Yes, it is that which is testing is done by, coming through is causes refining, right? These eyes look into you, to us, and they see the soul. God is not, Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Word of God tells us that God is not a respecter of persons, that he doesn't look on the outward appearance, but that he tries the reins. These eyes of fire are saying that God is not deceived. He sees into the inward man. He sees the very soul. And those eyes see our sin. It cannot hide from him. It is a consuming fire. Next one I really like. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, anyone here ever worked with brass, ever tried to get it hot, say maybe you're working with some sort of a plumbing or piping or anything like that, and see it get like real cherry red, real like red hot? Anyone think of a book in the Old Testament where you see the Son of Man spoken of, maybe in a furnace? Sound familiar to anybody? Anyone picking up the reference here? All right, so this is an identification of, yes, the one who was, the one who is to come. These feet, It says that he was standing there with them, right, in the fiery furnace, a fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, the reference of many waters there, anyone ever been around, well, I know you all have, being we're in West Virginia, you more so than I, in fact. You ever been around big water, rivers, waterfalls, and it just sounds like the water is roaring almost? It's loud. You can hear it anywhere you go, all right? Well, it's talking about this sound that ripples and goes out, and it can't be contained. You can't stop it. You can't hold it back. This voice is unescapable, the sound of many waters. You can't drown it out. It drowns out all other things. This identifies the power of the Word of God, all right? You can't hide from it. You can't say, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't hear it. No, you hear the Word of God. Revelations 1:16. And he had in his right hand, and here we're going to get into some things that historical. Revelation verse 16, I know we're going a little bit late, folks, but we're coming to an end here. It says, he had in his right hand seven stars. These stars, no, they do not represent the churches, okay? The churches are represented by the candlesticks, but there are seven, so we know that this is something to do with God. It says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, in his right hand had seven stars. Now, these seven stars are speaking of the angels, right, or the messengers of the seven churches. The Spirit, it says, remember at the very beginning, it talks about and greetings to you and peace to you and grace from God and the seven spirits which surround the throne. Speaking of those messengers, the spirits by which God, the Holy Spirit, the messengers that God has looking over those churches. He's talking about the spirit of the churches, okay? And not the, how to explain this, not a literal spirit is it speaking of here, but it's speaking of the spirit of the church. God's testimony for them. He's holding these churches in his right hand. Now, I want to also give you a little bit of context. We're going to come right back to this. There's another view that's been used here. Now, this view I'm going to give you is not the accurate interpretation because we know that at the end, God self-interprets this. But I want to show you something that was common in the day. Seven stars have an important historical context. Let me show you something. What you see here is a picture of a coin that was minted during Domitian's reign, so right about the time that Revelation was written. And what you see, oh, I'm in the way. You don't see much of anything, do you? Because I'm in your way. So what you see here is, this is a picture of Emperor Domitian's son sitting atop of the earth, and these seven stars, you notice that he has, that are in his hands that he's juggling. These stars represent the sun and the moon, and the first five planets, those that can be seen with the naked eye, which they knew of at this time. Now, back in this time, in this day, it was common to refer to the one who sits upon the globe, the one who has the seven stars in his hands, as the one who is almighty, the one who is in control of the cosmos. And here, you may not know this if you're not a history buff, but Domitian's son, his infant son, died as an infant, and Emperor Domitian claimed that he was divine, that his son was divine. And so he had this coin minted displaying his son sitting upon the earth as if it was a throne, juggling the stars of the cosmos, which is an indication of authority of God. Now, that is the reason I bring that up is because it was a common reference in the day to speak of in this way of the seven stars. But we know that that's not what it's talking about in Revelation here. Although it may be speaking, it does make the reference to in his right hand, saying that God is in control over all things. He is the ruler of the cosmos, yes. But here he's speaking of having control and authority over the seven churches. Then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the imagery here is not speaking of a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but it's an illustration. A two-edged sword, meaning one in front of you and one in front of your enemy. The Word of God is that which we use, as we saw Christ do in the desert when he was tempted by the devil three times. We see the Word of God being that which we use to fight off the powers and principalities of the darkness of this world. It is the word of God which is going to protect us and which we battle with, right? However, it is also the word of God which stings the heart of those who are convicted of sin. That is also the word of God by which we examine ourselves, lest ye be reprobate. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. That's what it means by the two-edged sword. What is it? The word of God is that which we use to defend and attack the darkness, to give the light of God, but it's also that which, when we search out the word of God, convicts us and wounds us whenever we are guilty of sin. Finally, it says, his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Anyone here ever tried to look at the sun? Or you got kids that thought, you know, look at the sun? I'm the only one who isn't bright enough not to know to do that. Okay, well, I'm that guy. I do it. I've tried to do it before. I remember when I was a kid, my parents used to say, don't look at the sun, you'll go blind immediately. I'll show you, Mom. Yeah. To this day, my vision's never been the same. No. So what it's talking about here is the countenance of Almighty God. His glory is so bright, it's so wonderful that it shineth as the sun. You can't look upon it. Remember that Moses, when he wanted to see the glory of God, God said, you can't look upon my glory. Basically, my rendition of this is God said, are you crazy? You'd be destroyed. Let me hide you in the cleft of the rock and just look at my glory as I pass by. Don't look full on. Just look at my back as I go, basically, is what he said. Right? Why? Man cannot look upon the glory of God and live. He's saying that it's the sun, like the sun shineth in its strength, so powerful. Now, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. So remember, this is John, the disciple whom Christ loved, who spent probably more time with him than any other disciple from the understanding that we have of the Word of God. These two were the closest of these disciples. No one knew him like John. In fact, it's John that we see at the depiction of the Last Supper. I don't know if this is how it actually happened, but in the depiction of the Last Supper, it's John that's depicted as laying on the chest of Christ, right? These two were inseparable, knew each other well, spent much time together. Yet what is his reaction now? It's seeing the glorified, risen Christ. It says, I fell at his feet as dead. He's in the spirit, and he fainted. In the spirit, and he just fell down. Which I'm quite certain will be the reaction of anyone who comes into the presence of the glory of Almighty God. No one can stand before the Lord. It says, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. So here we see him giving him words of consolement, words of comfort. I like what he says here. Listen to this. I am he that liveth. In other words, I am alive and was dead. In other words, he's ensuring that he knows, yes, I have lived again. I have conquered over death. Surely as you see me before you, I live. It says, I am alive forevermore. My life is eternal. He says, and I have the keys of hell and death. In other words, he's ensuring him that no one, and the death that's talking about here is eternal death, not just flesh. Okay, he's talking about eternal death, hence the keys to hell. He's saying, if anyone goes to hell, if anyone goes there, it's because I opened the gate and sent them there because I'm the one doing the judging. If anyone who lives forever, it's because I closed that gate for them. And he's just saying, I am the one who will do the judging. I am the one with holding the keys. I have conquered death and hell, and I am the one who will decide. It's by Christ and Christ alone that you must be saved. Coming to a close, it says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. So now we see the self-interpretation, and then we'll close out in prayer. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which we described. These are the spirits that are ministering and watching over these churches and their testimony before God. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So that's pretty self-explanatory as to what that is. All right. That brings our study in the first chapter of Revelation to a close. I apologize. I know we ran quite a bit late here. I thank you for staying with me, but I think it's well worth the time to get into the Word of God and hear what He has to say. Please join me as we'll close out and dismiss Him.